Luke chapter 1, if you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that beginning on page 1013. And we're continuing this morning a series that we started last week in the Gospel of Luke. And last week when we looked at the Gospel of Luke, we meditated on verses 1 to 56. And in those first four verses, Luke kind of gives us the preamble to his Gospel. If you're here last week, you'll remember that he tells us why he has written this gospel. He states it there in verses 3 and 4. He says he writes this gospel as an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And he tells us why he's writing these things. He says to Theophilus, a name which means lover of God, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. The use of the term fulfillment reminds us that Christianity is a biblical faith, and that Christianity is a historical faith, and that Christianity, because it's biblical and historical, is also a verifiable faith. There is rational reason, there is historical argument, there is prophetic fulfillment that gives us confidence in the things that we are taught in the Bible. Now, those two things are related. Fulfillment and certainty. When we see God fulfill his promises, then we should grow in certainty that God will keep his word. God says something, and God does what he says, and his people should then be more certain, more confident in the character of God and in the work of God. And when we come to our text this morning, verses 57 down to chapter 2, verse 20, we're still being told what Luke started out telling us last week. We're being told about the fulfillment of things, and we're being told about these fulfillments so that our confidence, our certainty, might be rooted more deeply. Now, we were sort of summarizing this section of the gospel in sort of one point. I might suggest this one. What God promises and plans, he always fulfills. What God promises and plans, he always fulfills. And knowing how God fulfills his plans is what helps us trust God with certainty. As we look through this text, there are going to be seven observations that I want us to make as we sort of glide through this text this morning. I'll give them to you now, and then if you missed them, I'll give them to you again as we go along. Number one, and all of these will start with God fulfills his plans, right? So number one, God fulfills his plans, as Ian just prayed, in the most ordinary circumstances. In the most ordinary circumstances. You see that in verses 57 to 63. Number two, God fulfills his plans despite our disobedience. Despite our disobedience, verses 63 and 64. Number three, God fulfills his plans beyond our imaginations. Beyond our imaginations, verses 65 and 66. Number four, God fulfills his plans by keeping his promises. You see that there in Zechariah's song, verses 67 and 75. And then number five, God fulfills his plans by giving us roles to play. By giving us roles to play, verses 76 to 80. Number six, God fulfills his plans even in hardships and difficulties. Even in hardships and difficulties, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And finally, God fulfills his plans for his glory and our joy and peace, verses 8 to 20. Now, don't panic. We'll get through these 7 points. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a written tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loose, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And the angels had left them and gone into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning. Help us to apply your word, to hold to your promises, and to be rooted in the certainty of the truth of your word. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first thing we want to see from the text this morning is that God fulfills his plans in the most ordinary of circumstances. Our text this morning covers really about 5 months' time if you do the chronology from the last scene that we saw last week, the two pregnancies where Elizabeth was about 5 months pregnant, the text told us, to now zooming ahead 4 or 5 months later to the birth of John and also the birth of our Lord. So it covers those two scenes, those two births. Now, remember the circumstances. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah are old and unable to have children, according to chapter 1, verse 7. And in verse 13, you remember that the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah in the temple and prophesied to Zechariah that despite their age, they would indeed have a son and that that son should be named John. Now, you remember Zechariah didn't believe the angel, and so he was, as it were, temporarily punished with being unable to speak. And so our text opens in verse 17, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby. That's what happens after 9 months of pregnancy. You have the baby, Lord willing. And in many respects, this is just an ordinary scene. Verse 58, the family and the friends rejoice with her. She had borne long years of shame because she was unable to have children. Now the Lord is taking that shame away, and everybody is rejoicing with her. They take the child on the eighth day to have him circumcised. Verse 59, again, a very regular thing for religious Jewish people to do in keeping the covenant that God had made since the time of Abraham. So now this child is receiving the covenant sign of being a member of God's people. And you remember, Zechariah is a priest. And he and Elizabeth, the Bible tells us, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So here we see them doing an ordinary thing for them, obeying God, and taking the boy to have him circumcised. And then there's a naming ceremony. Apparently, the ladies who were with them thought this would be business as usual. So verse 59, they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. That seems to have been the tradition, to name a son after his father. So you read the text sometimes and you see, for example, in the Bible, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah meaning son of Jonah. And so this would have been very much the thing to do, the very ordinary thing to do, the sort of business as usual thing to do, but not this time. Verse 60. But his mother Elizabeth spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. This is when we get the hint that something's up. Something a little bit unusual is happening, yes. Like I said, this is something unusual. Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, the baby is to be named John. Now you got to see these older Jewish relatives, these older Jewish women now, when Elizabeth says, no, the baby is to be named John. I mean, you can see them, they sort of look at each other and say, John? That doesn't sound very Jewish. We need a more Hebrew-sounding name, you know? And they look at each other and they go, is that his name not John? Matter of fact, I can't think of nobody in the family named John. And maybe a few of them start to speculate about the situation in which this pregnancy has occurred. And so they look at Zechariah and they ask Zechariah, now, what do you want to name the baby? You're the baby's daddy. What do you want to name the baby? And remember, Zechariah can't speak. So they're all doing the sign thing. And Zechariah gets a tablet and writes on the tablet, he will be named John. Now, here's what I want to suggest to us. In all of what seemed ordinary around this situation, God was fulfilling the extraordinary. Nobody knew how extraordinary this was except Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we know Zechariah didn't tell nobody, right? He can't speak. And the text tells us back in chapter 1, around verse 24, I think it is, that Elizabeth, for the first 5 months, remained secluded in her home. So for the first 5 months, nobody even knew Elizabeth was pregnant. So it's likely that she hasn't said much either about what the angel has proclaimed. And so there they are in the midst of a very ordinary event, doing very ordinary things like welcoming babies, circumcising them, and naming them. And in the midst of everything that seems so plain and everyday, God is fulfilling his extraordinary plans for his people. Reminds me of at least two things. Don't despise a normal life with normal routines. And don't think God is not working because your life is normal. There's divine purpose suffused into every moment of our lives. You know, there has never been a truly boring day. Boredom is a failure of spiritual sight and imagination. No 2 days are ever the same. And no 2 moments in all of human history have ever been exactly the same 2 moments. In fact, there is a uniqueness that fills every moment of our lives. And there's never been a moment where God wasn't working in our lives. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that Jesus is sustaining all things by the power of his word. What does that mean? It means that everything that's happening in our lives and everything that's being held up in all of creation and in all of our lives is being held up by the divine word of God the Son. So your next breath is a divine appointment. Your next statement is a divine gift. The next meal you eat is a divine act of grace. The next person you encounter is a divine appointment. Everything that is happening in our lives, though it feels and looks ordinary to us, is filled with eternity. It's filled with glory. It's filled with the unmatched wisdom and power of God. Don't despise a normal life with normal routines. And don't think that because your life is normal, that God's not working. He's upholding you by the power of his word. And this means we can be certain that God is, in fact, at work in our ordinary lives of family and work and celebration and suffering. He is fulfilling his plan in very routine ways. But notice the second thing, God fulfills his plans despite our disobedience. Verses 63 and 64. You remember again, earlier in the story, Zechariah has this vision of the angel in the temple, and the angel brings him God's word of promise. You're going to have a son and name him John, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And you remember, I think in chapter 1, verse 18, where Zechariah says, now how am I going to know these things are going to happen for sure? And the angel says in verses 19 and 20, listen, I'm Gabriel. I stand before God. I run God's business. I've been sitting here to tell you this, and since you don't believe me, I tell you what, I'm going to close your mouth until the baby's born. So now Zechariah has had 9 months of silent reminder of his disbelief. 9 months. Unable to say a word, even as he watches his wife's tummy swell. 9 months of seeing in his wife's expanding abdomen and in his inability to speak that God's word is true and that he had missed it. He had disobeyed. Now, many Christians have a theology of God's will that says something like this. If I missed God's will the first time, that's it. I missed it, so I missed it. It's over. They seem to have the view that we only get one shot at fulfilling God's plan for our lives, and if we somehow don't discern the movements of God, and we somehow don't see God at work, and we miss it because of disobedience or any other kind of thing, then man, we just blew it, and God has passed us by. His plans for our lives are defeated. The blessings are missed. Now, the result of that kind of thinking is that Christians become fearful and paralyzed and never certain about life. They're like kids who want to jump rope, and you see them rocking toward the rope, but they never actually jump in. You know, they're sort of rocking toward life. They're sort of anticipating life, but fear keeps pulling them back, and they never trust God and jump into the double dutch. But that's not how God's plans work. He uses our obedience, but God is never dependent on our obedience. Notice in verses 63 to 64, Zechariah finds his place in God's plans despite his previous disobedience. He suffered the consequences of his unbelief, but he's now had his mouth open. He is now in this new act of obedience where he names the baby John just as the angel had told him to do so. In this new act of obedience now, he finds himself right smack in the middle of what God said he was going to do all alone. His having missed it in the temple did not overthrow God's fulfillment of his plans. And having received the grace of God to get it right the second time, he praises God in verse 64. Listen, beloved, not only do our disobediences not defeat God's plan, but even if we tried, we could not stop God's plans. God is unstoppable. The devil tries and he can't succeed. There have been kingdoms and nations and empires that have tried to overthrow the plan and the march of God, but none of them have succeeded. And our little disobediences would not obstruct the wisdom and the power and the plans of God. We cannot defeat God's plans, and we cannot, if we're included in His plans, lose our place in His plans. Notice that Zechariah and Elizabeth still received the son. Zechariah is still born. God continues what he set out to do, what he promised to do. And we know this very well in our own families, don't we? It's Christmas time. We've got young kids. Many of us are engaging in that little Christmas narrative. You know, basically, if you be good, you know, you might get this for Christmas. Some of you will say Santa Claus will bring it. Some of you won't say Santa Claus will bring it. But, you know, the gift will show up. But if you're bad, what? You're going to get coal in your stocking, right? And what happens? The little kid inevitably, right, because they're vipers in diapers, right? They never obey. So, the little kid inevitably goes off. He does some good. He does some bad, right? What do? Come Christmas morning, you give him all those little gifts anyway, don't you? Don't you? So it is with God. He makes his promises. Not conditioned on our obedience, but on His grace. And we, like little children, are sometimes good, sometimes bad. And like Christmas morning, God brings out all the gifts, and we open them in great joy. Romans 11:29 puts it this way. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Paul says that while discussing disobedient Israel, who seems to have fallen away from God and has missed the covenants and the promises of God. But he comes down in verse 29 and he says this, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That means they can't be snatched back. They can't be taken away. Paul puts it another way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I love this. He says, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. If we are faithless, if we are unbelieving and disobedient, God is still going to be faithful because He's going to keep His word, because He has promised in His word, and because He will not renege on His word. He won't take His word back. He won't fail His word. He has bound Himself to His promises, and that's good news for creatures like us. Because even when we're faithless, we serve a gracious God who remains faithful and will not retract His promise. God fulfills His plans despite our disobedience. Number three, God fulfills His plans beyond our wildest imaginations. I gather that from verses 65 and 66. Look there with me. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Now, these two verses refer to the hill country of Judea. That's a collection of small towns and villages. And small towns and villages in the hill country are a lot like small islands in the Caribbean. News travels real fast, right? So verse 65, everybody's hearing the news, right? And everybody's talking about this thing. And there are two effects of this news being spread. Verse 65, there's awe. The neighbors were filled with awe. And verse 66, there's a cousin to awe. There's wonder. What then is this child going to be? We see the people's reaction at John's birth, and we're reminded that the plans of God, especially the gospel, they exceed human comprehension. We can't comprehend God's plan from beginning to end. We can't even comprehend parts of God's plan from beginning to end. We're all like the crowds in Judea, wondering, what then will this child be? What then will our lives be? What then will God do? When we step back to consider just how great this God and his plans are. To see this perhaps a little bit more clearly, keep your finger in Luke and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. There the Apostle Paul, thinking about the plans of God, tells us something about how indescribable these plans are. He says there, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, verse 9, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul puts it this way, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God's plans and fulfillments far outstrip our wildest imaginations. And this is something we really only come to know on the other side of Christ. This is something we really only come to know once we have embraced God's plans. That's the case with Zechariah. He couldn't imagine how great a blessing the angel held out to him in the temple. It's only after he sees God's plan come to pass that his lips are loose and he praises God for the great things that God has done in his life. And it's also the Christian experience. Christian, how many of us have ever said something like this? I don't know how I ever lived without Jesus. Or how many of us, seeing a family member or a friend who's not yet a Christian, suffering through some trial, maybe the loss of a loved one or something like that. So how many of us have said, I don't know how they make it through without Jesus? See, that's how we speak on the other side of faith. When we have now come into the riches and the treasures of God's plan and we've seen something of the fulfillment and we recognize we had no idea on the other side. That all of our plans were weak and uninspired and unimaginative. But on the other side of Christ, when we begin to see something of the treasures and the riches of glory, we begin to see something of our inheritance in Christ, then we begin to look around and say, my soul looks back and I wonder how I got over. It's the Christian experience. And this means it's important, Christian, for us to share our testimonies. But what are our testimonies? They're not the gospel. People aren't saved by our testimonies. They're only saved by the good news of Jesus Christ himself. But our testimonies give testimony to the power and the working of God in our lives. They begin to describe in some way, some inadequate and imperfect way, the ways in which God has worked in our lives, the ways in which he has delivered us over and over and again, the ways in which he has provided for us over and over again, the ways in which he has changed us when we weren't looking, the ways in which we have grown and surprisingly have found ourselves to become really different people with really different views on the world, all because on the other side of Christ, the Spirit of God was at work in our lives. And he was doing more He was doing more, exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. And you see, our testimonies give words to that. Our testimonies, as inadequate as they sometimes feel, begin to communicate to a world that is so much more, so much more than you could even imagine. And we begin to tell people, come get some of this. Come get in on God's love and God's grace and the riches of God's salvation. God fulfills his plans beyond our wildest imaginations. Which brings us, number four, to God fulfills his plans by keeping his promises. We gather this from the first half of Zechariah's prophecy. You see it there in verses 67 to 75. We're told in verse 67 that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a phrase that as Christians who are used to reading our Bibles seems really quite ordinary to us. We can take it for granted. But that little phrase, too, is an indication of God doing exceedingly more than Zechariah anticipated. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, which means he has come under the divine control of the third person of the Trinity. That God himself has, as it were, moved into Zechariah's life and filled Zechariah's life. And now, the way a wind fills a sail, he is feeling and guiding and blowing Zechariah in divine directions. It's another instance, as I said, of God doing more than Zechariah could imagine. The filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament was rare. Happened periodically and briefly with kings and prophets for a special mission. Well, Zechariah has given us a foretaste of a new dispensation where the Spirit will fill and live in God's people, not temporarily, but permanently. And filled with the Spirit, Zechariah now begins to prophesy. He begins to speak a message from God. And we might summarize this message. Basically, the first half is this. God keeps his promises. Always. We know that by looking at verse 70. You see there? As he said through his holy prophets of long ago. We know it also because of verses 72 and 73, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham centuries before Zechariah's time. God now is keeping the word that he gave to his people. Somebody says God only has two speeds, slow and suddenly. He gave these promises centuries ago, and the promises were slow in coming. Then suddenly, with the birth of a child and the birth of a second child, all of God's plans were being fulfilled immediately and fully and wondrously. And Zechariah is telling us that God is a promise-keeping God. What did he promise the fathers through the prophets? Verse 69, he promised a Savior from David's house. That promise was long ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, made to David himself. It was repeated by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9, which was read for us earlier, unto a son is born. He's going to reign on David's throne. Verses 71 and 74, God promised to rescue them from their enemies. In verses 74 and 75, he promised them freedom to serve God in holiness and righteousness. And really, the Bible is, in one sense, the making of those promises and then the periodic commercial for those promises until we get to the fulfillment in the New Testament. So God makes these promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham is going to be a great nation and he's going to be a nation that is the blessing for other nations. And then we start to get commercials. The book of Exodus. What does God give Moses to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Why? So they may worship me. And God leads them out of the Exodus and begins to lead them to the promised land and then anoints Joshua to finish the mission that Moses had began. And they get in the promised land and then we read a book like the book of Judges. Commercials for God delivering his people from their enemies. As he raises up a Samson or he raises up a Deborah. And these leaders of Israel free Israel from the surrounding nations that were attacking Israel. And then we keep reading this refrain that Israel knew peace for 40 years or 30 years or 20 years. And then God raised up another judge. Commercials. All forecasting was happening here in Luke 1 and 2. When that full deliverance would come. And it would come into the world, first of all, in the face of a newborn babe. And Zechariah sees it. Now, this means, beloved, that the Christian life is a promise-centered life. It's promise-centric. If we try to live the Christian life without any regard to the promises that God has made us in His Word, we're going to be adrift and uncertain. Remember why Luke has written this gospel. He's written this gospel so that we might be certain of the things that we have believed. And it's striking to me that a lot of Christians who don't have a sort of promise fulfillment framework and understanding of God's redemption, they are often bouncing about wondering, what's God going to do? Or is God going to help me? And what's God's plan? And again, are paralyzed. But think of the exceedingly precious promises that God gives us in His Word. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? All your needs. God has promised to meet all of your needs as you seek Him. Or think of His promise in Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be poured into your lap. Or the promise in Matthew 28:20, the very last words of Matthew's gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the writer of Hebrews makes that promise even sharper when he writes in Hebrews 13:5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the promise of our Lord in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where He tells the disciples that He's going away for a little while to prepare a place, and He's coming again to receive us so that we could be with Him in that place. If we want certainty in this life, it comes by discovering the promises of God and His Word and clinging to those promises. You want to know what God is going to do in your life? Simply ask of the Word, what has God promised? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow or slack concerning His promises. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, I love the way Paul puts it there. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. All God's promises are yes in Christ. Christ is the affirmation. He is the resounding yes from heaven that what I said I would do for you, I will do in Christ my Son. And so Paul says there in Corinthians, this is why we say the amen. This is why we say amen, which means let it be. Let your promises in Christ be. All the promises you have made, all the things that you have graciously offered us, all the things that you have held out to us in your salvation, let them be in Christ your Son. Yes and amen, says the church. You see, knowing the plans and promises of God is a very practical thing. It roots us in certainty. It grounds our hope. It directs our expectations. It helps us when we're shaken in life because we know the promises of God never fail. They never fail. Which brings us to a fifth thing. God fulfills His plans by giving us roles to play. Verses 76 to 80. The second half of Zechariah's prophecy really focuses on God's promise to use John in His plans. So Zechariah has turned his attention away from the broader promises made to Israel and through the prophets and to Abraham to the more specific promises now made about John. You see there, he begins in verse 76, and you, my child. Here's the point. God normally accomplishes His plans through the use of human means. God works his plans not often by some fantastical, magical, dropping things out of the sky, but through people, through you and me. He gives us roles to play. Now, John will play a unique role in salvation history. Notice what Zechariah says there. He says, you are to be called a prophet of the Most High. It's striking. He'll be the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. And then he goes on to say that you will prepare the way for him. That is, prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And he does that how? By giving Israel the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. In a very real sense, John is this pivotal prophet who stands between God's old covenant of promise and God's coming new covenant of fulfillment. And in a sense, he stands between that great change in redemptive history as a kind of evangelist, as a kind of bearer of good news, doing the work to till the ground so that Christ might harvest. So notice something. The evangelistic ministry of John is simply the extension, verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God. It's not a ministry that John created. It's not a ministry that John just took upon himself. To be a messenger of salvation is an extension of the mercy of the Savior, of God. God's mercy comes through human means. God's mercy comes through God's messengers. Notice how Zechariah describes this ministry of mercy with a beautiful imagery in verses 78 and 79, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Try to imagine it. A people living in darkness. The long shadow of death cast over the world. That's the source of its darkness. And then rises this light, faint at first, transforming the color of the horizon. Black turns to purple. Purple turns to deep oranges. Oranges give way to yellows. And before you know it, the brilliant, blinding radiance of the sun in full strength, darkness flees and is cast away. Men who had been in darkness and the shadow of death now see with new eyes and find the path to life. That rising sun is Jesus Christ. And John has this immense privilege of going into the world and preparing the world for the coming of Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I wonder if you realize that the person who tells you about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and salvation from God's judgment, that person in that moment is God's mercy to you. I know that sometimes as Christians we can blow it. We can appear to be really proud and narrow-minded. We may look to you to be inflexible and sometimes condescending. We don't mean to be, honestly, we don't. In our best moments we aren't. But I wonder if you see what you need to see. That you see beyond our imperfections and see in this message which comes to you from God, mercy. Mercy. God treating you better than your sins deserve. Punishing you less than your sins deserve. And I wonder if you recognize that if you reject the messenger, you reject the message, and you reject the God who sent the message through the messenger. You ultimately reject the mercy of God by rejecting the Christian friend or family member who's trying to tell you about a forgiveness that you need and a salvation that you can't even imagine. Don't do that. Don't reject God's mercy. The next person that offers you some explanation of what Jesus has done for you in dying on the cross to atone for your sins, to pay the price for your sins, and being buried 3 days, and being raised from the grave on the third day to conquer grave and to prove that God accepted his sacrifice for you. The next person who comes to tell you that and to invite you now to turn away from a life apart from Christ, to turn to Christ and receive God's love, don't reject him. Listen to the message. If you have questions, ask your questions. If you have doubts, express your doubts. But lean into the mercy of God and receive this message. This is the message that saves your soul from an eternity in hell. This is the message that brings you into the eternal love of God. It is mercy. Don't reject mercy. And my Christian friend, this means, brother or sister, that we are not like John in the sense that we're going before Jesus in the unique sense, but we are very much like John. Since like John, we all now have become ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, where Paul uses that metaphor there. Turn with me there for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20. Where Paul tells us that this mission that begins with John is a mission that continues with us. It's no accident that Luke has written two volumes, the Gospel, which tells us of our Lord's earthly ministry, and the book of Acts, which tells us of the continuing ministry of our Lord through his church, through us. The things that John does here are things that we now do as ambassadors of Christ. Look, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is our calling. This is our purpose. This is God's plan unfolding in our lives, that we would be ambassadors like John, pleading with the world, be reconciled with God. And my Christian friend, this is urgent business. I love the way Adrian Rogers used to put it. He says, the gospel isn't good news unless it gets there on time. The gospel is not good news unless it reaches people in time. And so we who have been saved now need to feel a pressing burden. We need to feel a great pulling, a great urgency to go with this message and to make it known so that others might come into this newness of life that Christ has provided. That's our role. And this is why we partner together in the work of missions. Right here in this prophecy about John is a larger fulfillment in the Great Commission. We're to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations. This is why we're helping to plant a church building and a church congregation that most of us will probably not see in our lifetime in Ras Al Khaimah, unless we see it in pictures. Why? Because we feel the burden to go into the world as ambassadors of Christ and to plead with Muslim men and Hindu men and Buddhist men and atheist men and women to be reconciled to God. And this is why we support Jennifer and Avelio Mejia, and why we stand behind them in prayer and finances so that they might plead with the people there in Colombia, be reconciled to God. And this is why we support ministries like Access Partners. It's part of our missions budget. It's a group of men who take teams of business people and help them go into Asia and the Middle East and establish businesses there as platforms for Christians to be in those countries, to plead with the people of those countries, be reconciled to God. And this is why we'll have the concert tonight, and why the choir will lift up its voice, and why their hearts will be full and their faces will be radiant. And while we'll be singing along and praying along, and while we'll be praying as the word is being preached because of the congregation with our neighbors here in the Cayman Islands, we're saying, be reconciled to God. It's God's plan for our lives and God's plan for the world to give it mercy. If we only did this one thing, we would be a biblical church. And if we stopped doing this one thing, we'd stop being a church in any biblical sense. This is God's plan, and he's fulfilling it before our eyes and behind our backs. Which brings us to the sixth thing. God fulfills his plans even in hardships and difficulties. Look at verses 1 to 7 there in chapter 2. That's the part of the story that most of us know and are familiar with, that's read to us every Christmas time. It picks up with Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem and the baby being born there in Bethlehem. We shift it now from the birth of John to the birth of Jesus Christ. And all I want us to see here is these first seven verses of chapter 2 quietly reveal to us great hardship in the life of Mary and Joseph. The Roman emperor at the time, Caesar, Augustus, he issues a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, verse 1. And Luke, the historian, tells us that this was either before or while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, a verifiable faith. Now, this Roman census would require Joseph to go from Nazareth, where he was living, back to his ancestral home in Bethlehem. He'd have to cross the sea and travel south, and the whole trip was about 80 miles before cars and airplanes and buses and the like. He probably would have gone by caravan, because there probably would have been a lot of people traveling, because everybody now is just being sort of shaken up, tossed up, and resorted according to their hometowns. And so there would have been a lot of people moving along, and for safety, because you got to go through Samaria, who is often at odds with Israel, for safety, he probably joins a caravan. The tradition has it that Mary rode a donkey and he walked. If they traveled about 20 miles a day, it would have taken them about 4 days. But remember now, Mary is pregnant. I don't know how many of you have ever traveled with a pregnant woman, but you don't get nowhere fast. Well, I'm guessing it took longer than 4 days. They traveled less than 20 miles a day. Lots of stops on the way, you know. And so they're traveling with a pregnant woman near her due date. And the difficulty doesn't stop when they reach Bethlehem, because verse 7, there was no room in the inn. I mean, imagine this. You get to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is in the mountains. It's about 2,600 feet high. So the hardest part of the trip would have been the last leg of the trip, climbing that mountain with that donkey and a pregnant wife. And then you get into Bethlehem, and everything's locked up. Now, as I thought about this, this probably means that even though this is his ancestral home, he probably has no family there in Bethlehem anymore. So surely the rules of hospitality would have meant they would have taken in their own family member and his pregnant wife. And notice how stark a contrast this is with John's birth. Back in chapter 1, verse 57 and 58, you remember her relatives and friends are with her and they're all rejoicing. But the Savior comes into the world with no place to lay his head and nobody with him rejoicing, at least not immediately. Bethlehem is the ancestral home of Joseph. But the only ancestor they mention in this text is David, the great king who died many centuries ago. This would have been some real trial for Mary and Joseph. But in all of this hardship, beloved, God is fulfilling his plan. You remember the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? You remember the many prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us that the Savior is going to be born in the line of David and that that king would rule on David's throne forever? All of that is converging right here in the midst of a hardship created by a pagan government that upsets all of Israel and scatters them all across the place. I mean, how does God get Joseph and Mary, the descendants of David, back to their ancestral home when there's nothing there for them? He uses the laws of a pagan government. Sometimes hardship is very much a part of God's plan for our lives. And his plan for our lives is often the way he fulfills his plans for the whole world. He makes Mary and Joseph's life hard temporarily, so that the Savior might be born according to prophecy and the whole world might be blessed through this Savior. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're experiencing some difficulty in life. Don't think that because life has gotten hard, that you're out of God's will or God has no plans for your life. It was hard for Mary and Joseph, and yet they were in the center of fulfilling God's purposes. So it may be with us. God uses the difficulty in our lives to set us up for the greater fulfillment that He has for us. And maybe you're here this morning and Cayman is not your original home. I was reading this text and it occurred to me that in many respects it's reflective of many of you who've come from other lands to work and to live here and to make a life. And perhaps you have been here so long or came here so young that your ancestral birthplace, there are really no connections back there. No ties, no family, no home to return to, no job and employment history there. The sense of uncertainty that comes from that, the disconnectedness, the uprootedness that comes with that. And then the government makes policies. They have the right to do so. And wise or not, those policies affect your future. Listen, governments don't determine your future. God does. And whether it's here in Cayman or whether it's somewhere else, if you have to pick up and move at a moment's notice, God is in control of all things. He has gone before you. He has opened a way. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Your children will not go begging bread, for God has promised to provide. In hardships, we can trust God's plans. Even when we can't trace His hands, Spurgeon says, we trust His heart. For He's working all things together for good for those who love Him and are the called according to what? His purposes. What does according to His purposes mean? It means the fulfillment of His plans for your life. He will work all things together for good in order to fulfill His plans for your life and my life as we trust Him. Which brings us to a final thing briefly. God fulfills His plans for His glory and our joy. That's what we see in verses 8 to 20. We see this connection between the glory of God and the joy and peace of men. It's sort of three key verses there, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then over in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Notice, first of all, that the glory of God is most fully manifest in Jesus Christ, His Son. This is why the angels sing and make their announcement that glory has come into the world. Glory to God in the highest. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So all the fullness of the brightness and shininess and splendor of the glory of God was pushed out into the world in a babe, in a manger. But notice, secondly, all God does in salvation also has the goal of bringing joy and peace to people. For verse 10, good news of great joy. Verse 14, on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. We might summarize it this way: the highest glory of God produces the greatest joy and peace of men. The highest glory of God produces the greatest joy and peace of men. If we want to know the joy and the peace of God, then we must seek the glory of God revealed in His Son. Look at verses 15 and 16. The shepherds sought out this glory. Verse 17, after having seen it, the shepherds spread the news of this glory. Verse 19, Mary not only saw it, she also treasured it. She pondered these things in her heart. You see, that we're meant to go from seeking to seeing to spreading and treasuring the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son. How do we seek Him today? We repent of sins. trust Him as our Savior, and follow Him in obedience. Then the glory of the Lord will be seen in you and me. And when He comes, we'll share more fully in His glory. What God promises, He always fulfills. His plans cannot be stopped or altered. Those who trust God and His plans for their lives find joy and peace in this world and the next. They find certainty in uncertain times because they trust that promise-keeping God who fulfills His plans. Is that you? Are you certain before God? Certain of His love? Certain of His forgiveness? Certain that He's at work in your life, whether it's ordinary or hard? Certain that He will keep His promise to you? Trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for what You reveal of Yourself in Your Word. That the promises You made long ago, they don't have a sell-by date on them. They don't grow stale. There's no statute of limitation. That the promises You make are enduring and in effect and are fulfilled in Christ Your Son. All Your promises, whichever ones You have made, are yes and amen in Him. And so we pray now that You would give us knowledge of Your Word, that we might know what You have promised in Christ. And we pray that You would give us believing hearts, so that, O Lord, at the first time we hear Your Word, we would trust You. Every time we hear Your Word, we would trust You. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us certainty in an uncertain world, certainty that comes from trusting You and Your word of promise. And we pray, O Lord, that You would make us ministers of Your mercy, going into this world to make Your mercy known, that others too might discover that Your plans are exceedingly beyond anything they could imagine or think. O Lord, use us for Your glory and fill us with Your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.